Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is on the air because truth matters. To get on today's program, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, we start the broadcast today with a reading from Morning by Morning by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It is the devotional of choice that I'm using all this year personally and inviting you to use as well. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you pick up the telephone, talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. January 17 reading points your attention to Revelation chapter 14, where John says he looked, and behold, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion. The Apostle John was privileged to look within the gates of heaven. And in describing what he saw, he begins by saying, I looked, and behold, a lamb. Nothing else attracted the apostle's attention so much as that divine being who has redeemed us by his blood. He is the theme of the songs of all glorified spirits and holy angels. Christian, here is joy for you. You have looked, and you have seen the Lamb. Through your tears, your eyes have seen the Lamb of God taking away your sins. Rejoice then. In a little while, when your eyes shall have been wiped from tears, you will see the same Lamb exalted on his throne. It is the joy of your heart to hold daily fellowship with Jesus. You will have the same joy to a higher degree in heaven. You will enjoy the constant vision of his presence. You will dwell with him forever. I looked, and lo, a lamb. All you need to make yourself blessed, supremely blessed, is to be with Christ. A portion of the January 17th devotional, again by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the devotional Morning by Morning, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your gift to the ongoing work that we do because truth matters. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Cody. Cody is listening in Moses Lake, Washington, KGDN. Hi, Cody.
Hey, Hank, how you doing? Hey, I have a question about Matthew 24. I think it's verse 29 through 31 where Jesus says, with a great trumpet, he'll send his angels and he'll gather all those people. Because my interpretation is that verse was that generation.
Well, yeah, and what's going on here is Jesus, like John and the rest of the New Testament prophets, is using final consummation language to describe near future events. And we know this for sure because there's a precedent for it in the New Testament, not only here but elsewhere. For example, if you would go to Revelation chapter 6, you'll see the Lamb opening the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So John's words find their referent in the words spoken by Jesus as he sat on the Mount of Olives in the very passage that you note. He's surrounded by his disciples, and using the same imagery, he describes the coming judgment of Jerusalem. When he says immediately, and this is in context of the passage that you're talking about, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, just as these words of Jesus and the words of John talk about destruction in the near future, so these words have a referent in the Old Testament when we know for certain the same imagery is used about the near future. For example, in Isaiah's epic prophecy regarding the judgment of Babylon some 6 centuries earlier, you hear Isaiah saying, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." And then he says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." So in all three cases that I just noted, the prophets are using apocalyptic language pointing to final future realities in order to describe judgment in their generation. And while the near future catastrophe, such as the demolition of Babylon in the Old Testament and the destruction of Jerusalem in the New, fulfills the cosmic language, it doesn't exhaust its meaning. And so we see ultimately that the coming in judgment of Christ in the first century portends the promise that he will come again. He will appear a second time. And that will be the final judgment, and in that final judgment, he will put all things to right. So I think the issue here is to recognize that Jesus, like John, like Isaiah, are all using final consummation language to describe near future events. Because remember, in context, Jesus is answering a question in terms of when this judgment would come, and he makes clear that this judgment would come within a generation. He stakes his divine authority on it. If it didn't happen within a generation, he would be, as many people today claim, a false prophet. But since it happened as he said it would happen, he is shown to be the divine Christ, the truest prophet of all, the one who not only made every jot and tittle explicitly fulfilled, but the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
I guess I'm just confused with that. When he said the coming, he would be sending his angels, that's figurative language for judgment on that generation?
Remember the context. What does the context say? Immediately after the distress of those days. And then when you have the apocalyptic language of sun, moon, and stars, you have the words following, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky." Remember that coming on clouds of the sky. If you read through the Old Testament, you're familiar with that phrase. That's judgment language, right? I mean, you hear this over and over again in the Old Testament. God comes on clouds to judge Egypt, or God comes on clouds to judge Babylon. So they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That doesn't mean he's riding a cloud chariot. It is, again, judgment language. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then he says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation." Now, if Jesus wanted to talk about a generation later on, he wouldn't have used the word this. This means this, unless you're Bill Clinton. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. Remember that? Yeah. "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So he's talking about his coming in judgment in context. And I lay this out word for word in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone line. Cynthia, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Cynthia.
Hi. My question question. I'm wondering if you can give a little bit of insight into what the New Apostolic Reformation movement is with Peter Wagner.
Yeah, it's a counterfeit revivalist movement, which I've written about in a book called Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. But the basic presupposition of Peter Wagner is that God is restoring prophets and apostles to the earth, and those prophets and apostles are going to be greater than the biblical prophets and apostles. In fact, if the biblical prophets and apostles came back, they'd stand in line to get the autographs from the present apostles and prophets. So it's a great apostolic reformation. In that sense, it is new super apostles and prophets in our generation that are going to do things that are greater than the biblical prophets did.
And do you feel that that's biblical then?
No, I do not.
No.
That's why I wrote the book, Counterfeit Revival. I mean, Peter Wagner is a very unusual guy. He said that God has given him hidden manna of a new revelation concerning an important step towards world evangelization. He's given him a white stone, a new name. And by the way, he's not supposed to tell anyone what his new name is. And he's convinced that he has been commissioned for third and highest level of spiritual warfare. So, of course, the first level is the ground level spiritual warfare, which means casting out demons. The second level is occult level spiritual warfare. But he's been called to the third level. That's the highest level. That's confrontation with high-ranking territorial spirits, which have been assigned by Satan to coordinate the activities of the kingdom of darkness over certain areas. So you stand in a particular area and you speak to the powers and you keep turning on your heel and turning in a circle and speak to the powers. It's quite absurd and certainly not biblical.
Well, thank you. You just confirmed my feelings on that too. So just wanted to check and see. Thank you very much.
You got it. And again, I've written about this in my book, Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. Back to the phone lines, Lupe, in Fresno, California. Hi.
How are you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Doing all right. I want to know if you could share some insight on Beth Moore, and I'll go ahead and listen to you off the air.
Sure. Well, Beth Moore is an evangelical Christian woman who has impacted a lot of women with her teachings. She is a very dynamic, powerful speaker and is being used of the Lord. I don't agree with many of the things that she teaches on a secondary level. I don't agree with her spiritual warfare paradigm, for example. And though I haven't mentioned her specifically, I write about some of the errors that she embraces in terms of her spiritual warfare paradigm in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect Us from Evil. So, she is an evangelical Christian who holds firm to the essentials of the Christian faith, but I disagree with her on quite a number of secondary issues. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Todd in Winston, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Whoops, Todd just disappeared. You're not there, are you, Todd? Wow. All of a sudden, a whole bunch of lines just went blank. Let's go back to the phone line, see if we can pick one up. Cindy, Salem, Oregon, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Cindy.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing fine.
And your question?
Oh, yeah. Okay, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and why did she let...
So Adam and Eve were in the garden, and why did what?
I'm hearing myself on the radio. Okay, this is weird.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to think when you're hearing the echo.
Thank you. Okay, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and well, he let Adam. I mean, Eve have the apple. And why did he do that when he knew she was going to do it anyway?
Yeah, the basic answer to your question is sin is irrational. We have to ask ourselves the same question. Why is it that we sin when we know full well that sin is detrimental to us. Particularly as Christians, we know that, and yet there's a powerful lure of sin. But God created the universe in such a way that there was a potential for evil, and He caused that potential for evil by giving human beings the ability to act or to act otherwise. And a result of that, human beings actualized the evil by their choices. Eve, quite simply, like Adam, wanted to do it her own way rather than doing it God's way, and that ultimately led to the first great sin on the part of humanity. And as a result of that, humankind was cast into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. But the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in Paradise Lost, becoming Paradise Restored. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial. Remember, as always, the number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Get your copy of this 550-page leather hardbound book packed with answers you need to more of today's challenging questions about the Bible and Christianity when you call 888-7000-CRI. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy. Order on our secure website at www.equip.org. We'll return to the program in just a few moments. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
A 2002 survey revealed that only 52% of evangelicals hold to the doctrine of original sin. Denying or misunderstanding this fundamental doctrine not only distorts our understanding of reality, it has grave implications for other Christian doctrines. Clay Jones tackles this sobering doctrine in his article, Original Sin, Its Importance and Fairness. Other topics include the Effective Evangelism article, Apologetics Through Internet Videography by James Patrick Holding, a summary critique of Bart Ehrman's book, Forged, by Daniel B. Wallace. Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, did God create everything out of nothing? In the popular Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI.
or go online to equip.org.
Charles Spurgeon spent his life in matters of eternal significance, and he continues to draw people closer to Christ through his writings. His devotional book, Morning by Morning, is packed with timeless spiritual insights and an abiding love for God's Word. Each devotion takes only minutes to read, but will stay with you forever. A truly uplifting addition to your daily quiet time with God. Please partner with us today with a gift of eternal significance and request your copy of Morning by Morning. Remember, your support will help us produce more broadcasts and resources and reach more people in the new year. Donate to the Christian Research Institute online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason, listening in Hesperia, California, on the web. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I'm a longtime listener, and I also met you at Calvary Chapel Chino about 15 years ago.
Oh, wow. I was a younger man then.
Okay. My question is, in Genesis, I wanted to ask if Satan was actually talking to Eve, and if he was, how was he doing that?
Well, Satan tempts today in the same way he tempted in the past. He does, as it were, sit on our shoulder and whisper into our ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it does penetrate the ear of the mind. So there is what is called mind-to-mind communication that's taking place. And we can't really explain how that works any more than we can explain how the mind can cause the physical synapses of your brain to fire. But that kind of mind-to-mind communication takes place is incontrovertible, which is, in fact, the very reason that we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the wiles of the evil one.
Okay, I've actually heard you explain that before. I thought I needed to ask it.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I think it's really important that you recognize that the Bible uses heavenly condescensions, which is to say, the Bible speaks in language that we can relate to. So if you read in Genesis about God walking with Adam and Eve, you don't suppose God had feet. Or if God says, Adam and Eve, where are you? You don't suddenly suppose that God has lost his omniscience. In the same way, when you hear of the snake or Satan tempting Eve, you don't suddenly think he's got vocal cords, nor do you think that he's a physical being. Demons do not have the power of creation, and therefore they can't take on form. But there are forms by which Satan is described. For example, he's called a serpent, an ancient serpent. He's also called a dragon. Well, as we know, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, but yet that is an apt way of describing the evil that is inculcated in the nature of Satan.
Okay, absolutely. Thank you, Hank.
You got it.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Yeah, and of course, if we think of Satan as either a slithering snake or a fire-breathing dragon, we would not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross. So it's important that we read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. If we do not, then we're going to end up with nonsense as opposed to real sense, which is what the Bible is continually communicating to us. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Crystal in Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Crystal.
Hi. I had a question. I was wondering what the Bible says about, like, or do you believe in generational curses?
No, absolutely not. The Bible nowhere teaches generational curses. It does teach us that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth generation, but that does not mean that a curse is passed down. It means that the consequences of sin filter down through the generations. The Bible is very explicit about generational curses, and that is, the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are not visited on the sons, nor the sins of the sons on the father. Each person is culpable for their own sin. In fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll find that God expends an entire chapter driving home that point, so the point simply cannot be missed.
Ezekiel 18, you said?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, because I was just curious. It's like me and my sister and my brother, we all have problems in relationships. We can't, like, keep relationships together for some reason, and we're all a little bit older, and none of us are married yet. And so my mom used to have problems in when her and my father first got married, and it's really similar. So this was
Yeah, and that's possible, but that's consequences. Like, if your dad was an alcoholic, it could have a real impact. The consequence can have a real impact on your life, right? And so there certainly are proclivities within families that become besetting sins, but it's not as though a generational spirit is passed down from one generation to another. For example, Joyce Meyer, she believes in generational curses, and therefore she confides that a spirit of incest has been passed down through her family bloodline. She preached a sermon that was titled Trophies of God's Grace, and then she says she believes that this spirit of incest was passed from her grandparents to her father, and therefore her father abused her sexually and then opened the door for the spirit to be passed on to her children as well. This is false doctrine. It's simply untrue. So you can say that the consequences pass down, but to say that a spirit passes down or a generational curse passes down is distinctly unbiblical.
Okay. All righty. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gabriel in Napa, California. Hi, Gabriel.
Hi, Hank. My question was, I know that baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did it mean before Jesus was crucified because he was baptized by John?
Well, yeah, I mean, you have in the Old Testament baptism as symbolic of inward cleansing, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And in this way, you have John using the language and the imagery that's used in the Old Testament by prophets like Ezekiel, who said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will put a new spirit within you. So the idea was that in the Old Testament, you could be baptized into the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the cleansing of the skin or the water upon the skin was ultimately symbolic of the cleansing of the heart. When Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, the New Testament writers now demonstrate that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore Jesus is the one in whom they are now going to be baptized. And when they're baptized in the name of Jesus, they're baptized in terms of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the symbol of baptism is you're buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So baptism is ultimately a way by which you are set apart as part of the body of Christ. It's the first act of obedience, and it is something that has a precedent in the Old Testament in the sense that believers in Judaism would be baptized into the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Dave Dixon, Tennessee. Hi, Dave.
So I want to know, is speaking in tongues, is it an actual language? Wasn't they speaking in actual language, not just gibberish that I hear in churches today?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what a tongue is. And in essence, if you look at what happened at the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, you had the confusion of tongues. Because what you had is a human potential movement where people were trying to make gods of themselves. God confused their languages and showed them to be the mere men that they were. At Pentecost, you have the opposite going on, where instead of a confusion of tongues, you have the tongues being such that people who are gathered together in Jerusalem could hear the apostles speaking in their own languages, and as a result, the gospel could therefore go out to the ends of the earth.
Yes, sir. Okay, thank you. That's all. Thank you very much, Hank. God bless.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James in Shelby, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Yes, Mr. Hanegraaff, thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with salvation and sexual sin. And when I say sexual sin, I don't mean casual sexual sin. I mean habitual. I've been a single man. I've been married twice in my life and been single the majority of my life and been involved in affairs and just about everything it had to do with, I guess, sensual pleasures as far as male-female relationships. And my question has to do with, you know, I read verses in the Bible, I actually attend church every Sunday, and it bothers me. There's a lot of nights when I have some pretty bad dreams about this, that, you know, that God's going to, I guess the question in my heart is, does God give up on you at a certain point? In other words, he says, okay, you can have all this trash in your life and, you know, just go ahead and live your life the way you want it because, you know, even though I know it's wrong, I continue to do it because, you know, it's so, I guess, so readily available and I'm a weak person because that's the lifestyle that I've grown accustomed to so long. And, you know, like I say, being a single man so many years and just finding it so easy to fall into that lifestyle and never getting out of it. Does God ever come to a point, you think, where even though you're a believer, even though you feel like you were saved when you were 9, 10 years old, were baptized, that, you know, I feel like there's something working and I feel convicted, but yet I don't do anything about it. You know, it's like whenever I
do confess
fall right
your
back
sin?
Into these same urges and fall right back into the same sexual sins, you know.
Do you confess your sin?
Sir?
Do you confess your sin?
I say my prayers every night. And basically what I do is I ask for mercy because I believe that's the only way that I'll ever make it into heaven.
Well, and that's the entrance requirements to begin with. I mean, the entrance requirements to get into heaven is to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin. And repentance does not mean that you're going to do everything perfectly. It simply means that you want to do it God's way. You're willing to do it God's way with His help. And you want Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. But as a believer, there are besetting sins. And they are like three braided cords. They're strong and often strangle you. But what you're called to do as a believer is to confess your sins and know that He is faithful and just, that He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, let me say this. While you confess your sin, you ought to take practical steps to do something about it. And one of the ways of doing that is having some kind of an accountability structure, and that's part of what is provided for you in a healthy, well-balanced church. So you recognize you have a besetting sin, you want to do something about it, and as a result of that, you want some kind of a network so that you're not there by yourself fighting the battle alone, but you have brothers that will pick you up and dust you off and put you back on the press. Path to righteousness. So confess your sin. We're all sinners. We all sin every single day in thought, word, and deed. We can't be cavalier about sin because there are consequences to sin. But yes, God does forgive us. And it sounds like you have a repentant heart. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer.
You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, our goal is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Charles Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we count every gift from God's people as a special blessing. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's newest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, to give you assurance in the reliability of God's Word. In Has God Spoken? Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. When you join the Bible Answer Man support team or give a gift of $100 or more, you'll receive a personalized edition of Has God Spoken? To donate, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go back to our callers, I want to mention the need for people to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. When you do, I'll send you a personalized copy of my latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Divine Inspiration of Scripture. We need many of you to join today. If you could, give us a call. You can join via the phone, 888-7000-CRI. You can also do so in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Of course, you can do so via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina as well. Our zip code 28271. But we do need many of you to join the monthly, regular, ongoing Bible Answer Man support team. And that means you give on an ongoing monthly basis. And again, as you do join, I'll send you a personalized copy of my latest book, Has God Spoken? Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Billy in High Point, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Billy.
Hi, Hank. My question was kind of trivial. I just wondered about the theology of J.R.R. Tolkien. Where, do you know anything about, was he Anglican, Catholic, was he a believer or not, do you think? Do you know?
Well, a very committed believer and one of the best authors of fantasy that has ever lived.
Good fantasy.
It's good fantasy. And what makes fantasy good is the morality on which it is based. So what would you have in, for example, Lord of the Rings, which was made into a movie series, is an anti-quest in the sense that the goal is not to get, but to give up power in order to achieve good. So there's a creation of a context which is known as Middle Earth. It's an imaginary world in which, though it is imaginary, there's a clear distinction between good and evil. So clear virtues such as humility and self-sacrifice or generosity and trust are being contrasted with clear vices like selfishness and lording it over others. So this is a classic example of good fantasy by a great Christian hero of the faith. We actually did an article in the Christian Research Journal on good fantasy in contrast with bad fantasy, and how you can evaluate the difference between, let's say, modern-day versions of fantasy, which are ubiquitous, and some of the great fantasies created by great Christian writers like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien.
Yeah, so, wonderful. I've noticed watching it, I've not read it, but I've watched the movies, and I noticed that they're very self-sacrificing. They give up their lives in order to get this thing accomplished. Otherwise, everyone will be dead. And
yeah,
every just so much nobility. I cry every time I see. Well, some people won't know what I'm saying, but every time I see the scene where Boromir realizes his sin and he dies in that scene, I cannot help but shed tears. And I know that it's fantasy. I know it never happened, but it does happen. It has happened in past to some people in battle, and this has really happened. And it's beautiful. So if you're going to spend your time in fantasy, Tolkien's the way to go, I guess, right?
Well, yeah, and of course the Bible uses fantasy imagery as well.
Yes,
which is something that we have to recognize. For example, if you see a dragon, and a dragon has seven heads and has 10 horns, and so this is a way of using fantasy imagery to ponder reality. And the same thing is being done by great Christian writers. They're using fantasy imagery as a way to ponder reality.
Yes, I heard R.C. Sproul's book about the Lightlings, I think it was, the children. I've heard a couple of his children's books on the radio, and they were wonderful. They were right up there with their little 20, 25 minutes thing, but they're right up there with Tolkien and what he's done. It's beautiful fantasy. It shows a point that good is good and bad is definitely bad.
Yeah, and that's a great example. I mean, R.C. Sproul has been very clever in this way as well, very creative, I should say. And what is distinct, again, about fantasy imagery is that they don't really correspond to anything in the real world. In fact, an imaginary world is created, but these fantasies,
where the same things apply,
where the same things,
rights and the same good applies there in this fantasy realm.
Yeah.
Yes. Lovely.
Yeah. And again, while fantasy images are unreal, they do provide a realistic means by which you can ponder reality. So there's a biblical precedent for it, and there have been some great authors throughout the years that have used fantasy imagery in a wonderful way. Again, C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, a great example.
I have one more little question pertaining to this. I have tried to defend, very calmly defend the thing of good fantasy that someone would just shoot it down. It's fantasy, so you need to spend your time in. And I've said that, you know, that there has to be some reality in all fantasy, otherwise it doesn't apply. Nobody's making up stories about creatures who are not creatures that eat fire on a planet that doesn't. You know what I'm saying? There has to be a real element for the story, for the desire to hear the fantasy continues, you know. Otherwise, does that make sense? I don't feel like I've actually defended a good fantasy very well, but there has to be
actually,
reality
I think
in
you,
it.
Actually,
otherwise,
I think you've got a
interesting.
I think you've got a great handle on it. But what I would say to augment what you already are able to communicate very well, the article that I alluded to in the Christian Research Journal titled Good Fantasy and Bad Fantasy Tools for Evaluating is available, and you could probably get it online, but if you hang on, I can make sure we shoot out a copy to you as well.
Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. God bless you as well. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Trevor in Seminole, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Trevor.
Hello. Hank, I was wondering what your take is on, I got some friends and they were talking to me about being baptized. It's one of the things you just talked about, but didn't get into this detail. They believe, I think they're United Pentecostal, they believe that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to be able to go to heaven. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and I was wondering what your take is on that subject.
Well, remember, it's never a formula. To be baptized means to be baptized or set apart in service of the genuine God who has revealed himself in time and space. So if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, it means you're baptized on the basis of your belief in his death, burial, and his resurrection. But the Oneness Pentecostals don't look at it that. They look at it as a way of communicating that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they do not hold to the Trinity. They think that the Trinity is a devilish deceit or pagan polytheistic philosophy. So they, therefore, are asking people to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus only because they believe in a formula as opposed to a right understanding of who God is. So they believe in one God who appears in various manifestations as opposed to one God who reveals himself in three persons who are eternally distinct. So in biblical orthodoxy, the Father never becomes the Son and the Son never becomes the Holy Spirit. But in Oneness Pentecostalism, the Father becomes the Son, and the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. So that's why you have one God manifesting in three different modes as opposed to one God revealed in three different persons. And that's why they are fixated on this idea of being baptized in the name of Jesus only. Again, it's a classic example of error begetting error. The belief that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only has led them to the further error that Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate it, Hank.
You got it. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. Oneness Pentecostalism holds to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues. If you don't have tongues, you don't have salvation. As you can imagine, this places tremendous socio-psychological pressure on their adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought, therefore, to be lacking in faith or even to be entirely unrepentant. And again, in sharp distinction to their view, the Bible relates baptism in the Spirit to empowering for service rather than evidence of salvation. In the words of Jesus to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the disciples were not still awaiting salvation. They're already saved. Rather, they awaited a special anointing of the Holy Spirit so that they could serve as evidence that their evangelistic message was not a message from men, but rather a message from God and approved by God. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brent in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Brent.
Hey, sir.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question. I'm new. I was born again about four and a half years ago, and I guess I'm getting more spiritually mature as I go through, and I'm really having a problem with voting for a Mormon. Is that wrong? Can you give me some guidance on this subject, sir?
Well, I think it's a factor you need to consider, but you want to weigh the entire picture. And let's say you have two options, and one of them is a Mormon, the other is not. It may be that the Mormon is the best option when you consider all the converging factors. So I could see myself voting for a Mormon if the alternative was worse, because I'd want to go for the greater good principle.
Right. But what we're looking at this election, I mean, is that, not to be political, but that's everybody's guiding me toward that, the elders in my church and everything. And I don't want to make it a party issue. I want to make it a godly issue, and I think that's how
Again, to make it a godly issue, you got to take into consideration every converging factor. I mean, it's not just Mormon theology, which is, quite frankly, quite creepy. I've talked about it on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and I've written a little booklet or a flip chart called The Mormon Mirage, and a little booklet as well. But the point is, you have to take all the factors into consideration. For example, what about the life issue?
Right.
Which candidate is going to be committed to the sanctity of life and which one is not? So all of these factors are converging factors that we have to consider in making the best choice of the available candidates that we'll have at the end. And we don't know who the GOP candidate is. We do know who the Democratic candidate is, but we'll find out who the GOP candidate is. By the way, Newt Gingrich did, and this is not a political statement, but he did phenomenal in the debate last night. In fact, first standing ovation that I can remember since Ronald Reagan. I'm going to stay right here in studio for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you're hanging on, please be patient. Everybody else, you can call this number. For the next hour, I'll continue answering your calls. Here's the number to start dialing right now, 888-ASK-ANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Again, 888-ASK-ANK. So long. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors, including Richard Dreyfuss, John Voight, Kimberly Williams Paisley, Michael York, and Jim Caviezel as Jesus.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
With feature film quality sound design and original score composed and conducted by Stefano Minetti, the Word of Promise audio Bible transports the listener back in time. When Moses led the children of Israel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Jesus walked here on earth. Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 CD by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In today's pop culture, Lady Gaga is an enigma that is hard to ignore. With her outrageous, ever-changing persona, what makes her obscene brand of art so popular?
Mark Sayer's article, A World of Gaga, takes an unveiled look at this pop icon. Jerry Jarman contrasts the biblical model of forgiveness with that of popular psychology in his article, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology, Two Conflicting Views. Other topics include Arthur Hunt's Marshall McLuhan, What Were You Doing?, Coiner of the Global Village Turns 100, and Enlightenment Humanism, Our Savior from Violence by Angus Manoush, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.